Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. In view of your great mercies, to live our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. On the altar of service and sacrifice for your glory, for the benefit of your people, out of love for you and love for one another. So here we are. We are not adequate to do anything that would matter for eternity, and yet you, by the gospel, you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us adequate for these things. And so we trust you. We trust you even as we lay our lives down to you. Service of you, our master, is good. We served an old master in our sin and our slavery. We were slaves to death. We were slaves to the consequences of our crimes. We were slave to the very nature of crime itself. And you set us free and made us yours. And so we are yours, body, soul, mind. And we pray to live out the ways that you have designed us for in your church, your household, as your children, brothers and sisters to one another, under Christ, under your word. And we pray that you'd help us to understand your church, to love your church, to live out life as you have designed. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you fair warning this morning. This sermon could be boring, or it could be interesting. It's like the government class you took in high school. You memorized the preamble to the Constitution. You learned the three branches of government and their function. You studied some Supreme Court cases from history. You memorized the age requirements and qualifications for holding various public offices. You learned the reasons for a bicameral legislature and the different roles of congressmen and senators, a variety and function of committees and cabinet posts. You learned how elections work and why we have an electoral college. You learned about the relationship between the federal government and the 50 states, or at least you were supposed to. You may or may not have been interested. I mean, that's boring stuff, right? Unless you came here from another country. Maybe you're experiencing constitutionally protected individual liberties for the first time, and you want to be involved in the political process. You really want to know how this works. Or maybe you begin to sense that our government isn't operating according to the Constitution. So you get a pocket constitution, and you start reading it. Or perhaps you've personally experienced some injustice, and the people in power are not held accountable. And what can we do? All of a sudden, these things become very interesting. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Constitution for local church government in the New Testament. Does the Bible say anything about how the church is supposed to function? If so, what does it say? What is the government of the church? What are its offices? Who are the leadership and who holds them accountable? This, for you this morning, might be very boring. It might, however, be interesting, and it might be interesting because you're new to the church. You're new to the whole idea of church, and you must understand that church is not a free-for-all. There is a constitution. There is a script that is to be followed. Leaders of churches are not free to do as they please, or to do what is convenient, or to do what is expedient. There is a template to follow and clear direction from the Lord. You may be new to this church. Maybe you've been in a different church context. You've seen things done differently, and you want to know why we do church the way we do it. Or maybe you've been here over the last few years, and you've become aware of some difficulty, some confusion about what theologians call church polity. Polity, you can hear the word politics in there. Probably a better phrase that I've borrowed from Rick Holland is simply the organization of spiritual oversight. If you hear me talk about polity, we're talking about church governance or the way oversight in the church is organized. I want to give you some encouragement this morning to pay attention. If you understand how the church ought to function, then you can more intelligently, thoroughly, thoughtfully pray for your pastors. That's important. Pray that the pastors of this church will be faithful to God's word, that they will be faithful in godliness of life, and they will be sound in doctrine. You have to understand that the pastors of this church are your brothers. We are Christians. We're not on pedestals. We're not unaccountable. We're not untouchable. We're not unapproachable. We want you to come to us if you see something is amiss or unbiblical. It's also important for you to pay attention because there may come a day when you find yourself in a church. I pray to the Lord, not this church, but you may find yourself in a church where the leadership is derelict, negligent of its duties, deficient in its character, or creative in its agenda. And you will need to know what the Word of God says. You must exercise discernment. We've been in a short series on Sunday mornings entitled, What is the Church? And the whole point of this is so that you and I might understand the church and each of our vital place in it. And we've looked at the people of the church. Remember, the church is not a building. Church is not an organization. The church is the people, specifically the people of God from this era between Acts 2 and the rapture of the church. These are the born-again people, born again by the Holy Spirit, the believers in the gospel, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered into local assemblies for worship and fellowship and equipping. They are regulated by the New Testament. That's who the church is. We looked at the plan of the church. This is God's plan to do quite a number of things in this age that He's designed only the church to accomplish. There is no plan B for God's plans for this age, for getting His gospel out, for glorifying Christ. And we looked thirdly at the pictures of the church. The church is depicted in the New Testament as a family, a body, a building, a temple, a bride, a flock, and vine and branches. And all of that means, number one, you and I can't be individualistic Christians. We're not consumers getting a marketed product. We're not free agents in the church. And our relationship to the church and to one another is not to be casual, but to be intentional and purposeful and prioritized. And so fourthly, we looked at the priority of the church, how to make the local church a priority in your own life by prioritizing attendance and prayer and service and giving and care for one another, prioritizing the local church in your relationships, and prioritizing the local church in your active presence, your thoughtful preparation to be here on a Sunday, and your intentional participation as you're here. That brings us to point five in the outline of the series, the polity of the church. We could have called this the government of the church or the spiritual organizational oversight of the church, but polity starts with P and all the other points start with P, so we'll go with polity just to make a nice clean outline. What we mean by polity of the church is simply how the church is governed, how the church is governed. And you have to understand that the New Testament gives mandates, things that the church must do, and the church gives prohibitions, or the New Testament gives prohibitions to the church, things the church must not do. And then the church is given latitude in the New Testament. And you and I must be faithful to the mandates and the prohibitions, and then there is freedom in the latitude. For instance, there's freedom in the way we develop an order of service. There's no liturgy in the Bible of when the preaching is supposed to happen, when the reading of Scripture is supposed to happen, when the songs are supposed to happen, which songs you sing, how many, how loud, how in tune or out of tune. None of those things are prescribed by the New Testament. We're not told how long the sermons must be. And I know what you're thinking already. If the Bible doesn't say they have to be 50 minutes, why do you have to go on so long? I understand the question. The Scriptures don't tell us how often we are to take the Lord's table. The mandate is simply that we do. And as often as you do it in remembrance of Christ. And as a church, we have filled in the gaps where there is latitude. We choose to start our service at 10:15 a.m. We choose to sing a certain number of songs. We tend to have a sort of familiar format, so you know when to stand up and sit down. But you notice we also like to change those things up from time to time, so that it doesn't begin to feel like you have to do this at a certain time. And even though we love taking the Lord's table week after week, a regular occurrence, a weekly occurrence, there are some exceptions to that in our calendar. And part of that is to demonstrate that it's not a mandate to do it every week. We just like to. And so there is latitude. And so we should not be surprised that the working out of the mandates and the prohibitions in various contexts, in various eras and cultures, and even climates, and even different eras of history, would look different. And when you go to a church that's modeled after the New Testament, you begin to pick up on the things that are followed of the mandates, things that are avoided of the prohibitions, and then you see the beautiful latitude and variety and expression in various churches. The bottom line is the New Testament is the authority on how to do church. The New Testament is the authority on how to do church polity or church government. Not traditions, not church history, not the way we've always done things, not the way your mama said. There are lots of ways that church has been done, but how church is to be done cannot be built upon our experiences, nor our traditions. Those things can be helpful, but they're not authoritative. The New Testament is authoritative. And when it comes to church polity, we're asking the question this morning, who is in charge? Who's driving this thing? Who oversees the church? And there have been many answers given throughout church history, many answers given in church traditions. You may have experienced various answers to that question in your own Christian walk. But the bottom line answers are found for us in the New Testament. So I would commend to you, read the New Testament. You're not doing it yet. Okay, you can go home and do that one. Let me give you one more helpful resource, and it is a book by Alexander Strock, and it is titled Biblical Eldership, Restoring the Eldership to Its Rightful Place in Church. That is a book every one of the elders have read, some many times, and it is a book that I would commend to you if you want to understand more about how the church should function, what elders do. That is sort of the textbook on the subject. He's got other books on deacons and other things that are worth reading as well, but that is the book that every elder at Grace Bible Church must read before becoming an elder, and a reference work that the elders go back to time and again. I want to give you a few foundations first for thinking about New Testament polity, New Testament church governance, and the model that we are, the template that we follow as Grace Bible Church. We are elder governed with congregational input. We are elder governed with congregational input. We also uphold local ecclesiological autonomy. It's a bunch of big words. What does that mean? That means independent local churches are the pattern in the New Testament. Networks and friendships between churches are helpful, but they're not authoritative. The local church is designed by God in the New Testament to be its own autonomous entity. And the government of the church has two offices, that is elder and deacon. This morning, we're going to focus our time on elders. Let me give you a few alternatives to an elder governed with congregational input model of church government. We believe that's the one that represents the New Testament most faithfully. But there are other models, and I've been in churches with quite a few of these examples that I'll list for you, and maybe you've been in churches like this. Some churches are governed by one guy in charge. That's a one-man show. Some churches follow a congregational model. And that's where the congregation is in charge. The congregation makes decisions for the church by majority vote. That's a model that really had its heyday in America in the American democracy experiment where majority wins. And so that model was popular in New England, and there are quite a few congregational churches today. I know these are broad brush short statements, so if you love any of these systems, don't fault me. We can do a fuller explanation another time. We're not going to do that today. Denominationalism is where you have a church that's connected to a denomination and under a denominational hierarchy, and there is authority and accountability for the local church in the regional, and then the bigger region after that, and sometimes all the way to national or international levels. There is the state church model, where the head of state is actually the head of the church. For instance, in the Anglican church, properly, the head of the church is the regent of the nation. So the King of England is the head of the Anglican church. There are deacon-led churches. Instead of seeing the elders as governing the church, the deacons are the ones who govern the church, and a group of deacons makes the decisions for the church. There is a common model of a pastor and deacons where there is a guy that's sort of in charge, but the deacons are also in charge, and there's a sort of check and balance against one another. And similarly, there are churches that operate with a pastor and elders model in a kind of check and balance. There is an entrepreneurial model that sort of dispenses with the New Testament labels altogether and just says, hey, how does a business function? Let's do church like that. Let's get CEOs and CFOs and kind of model the way we do church after the way successful businesses are run. After all, we want it to grow, right? And then there are models with no identifiable leadership. In some churches, all the Christians are considered the leaders. In some churches, all the men in the church are considered leaders. In some churches, all the men who are believers are considered leaders, and they sort of share the responsibilities. Those are all the alternatives, and there are many, many more. But at Grace Bible Church, we subscribe to what we believe follows the New Testament, a church government of elder rule with congregational input. Elder rule, I would describe this way, a plurality of Holy Spirit-appointed, character-qualified men with shared authority, possessing a variety of gifting and responsibility, who shepherd the church, that is, oversee, manage, lead, teach, counsel, protect, as those who will give account to God for its spiritual care. I have that description up on the screen for you. I'm going to read it again. Elder rule means a plurality of Holy Spirit-appointed, character-qualified men with shared authority, possessing a variety of gifting and responsibility, who shepherd the church as those who will give account to God for its spiritual care. And we are elder-ruled or elder-governed with congregational input. And I want to turn your attention to Acts chapter 6, for an indication of where we get the idea that congregational input is important. It may be obvious to you why we would want congregational input as we, the shepherds of this church, carry the burden of leading and caring and protecting this church. But in Acts chapter 6, you have an interesting scene in the early church, really in the first days of the church, before you had the solidified offices of elder and deacon in place. You had what we see is the apostles, a very limited number of men with a very unique responsibility in church history, and then another group of men under them we might call the proto-deacons. They were the forerunners, the prototypes of what would become the office of deacon in the church. Verse 1 of Acts 6, now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. So here you have the apostles saying we need to devote our time to prayer and the ministry of the word, and we need spirit-filled men who go about a very worthy task of serving tables. And that was not only a worthy task and a service-oriented task, it was also a dicey task that required spiritual maturity. And there were ethnic tensions involved. There were feelings that had been hurt, and godly men had to step in and care. And notice verse 5, this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose, and then they selected the men. And that's an interesting little input. The apostles with apostolic authority could have made a declaration, and yet they put these things before the congregation in the church at Jerusalem. That's an interesting indication for us. We value congregational input. While the elders are the governing authority in the church, we value the input of the members of the church. We don't want to be out of step. Our final authority is the word of God. No doubt, we have to answer to God for the care of this church. And yet we know that you, temples of the Holy Spirit, walking with Christ, are full of goodness. We love God's work in your lives, and so we seek and receive input from you in many organic ways. We love to have a number of shepherds in this church that accords the size of this church so that everybody in this church can have a personal access to one of the shepherds of this church. And so we hear from you a lot, and it's good. We also intentionally, formally seek input from the church when we install deacons, when we install elders, and on significant budget and facilities items. And while we never take a vote congregationally, maybe you've been in a church that was more of a congregational model or a blend, and there was a church-wide vote, get all the members and fill out a secret ballot. We don't do that. This is an elder-governed church. We do love your input. We don't want to be out of sync or out of step with what God is doing in your lives. And so we seek that. Again, there are two offices in the church, elder and deacon, and this morning we're focusing on the elders. You may be accustomed to thinking of elders and pastors as two different offices. In the New Testament, these are two terms that actually describe the same exact office in the church. Elders are pastors. Pastors are elders. There are, in fact, three terms in the New Testament that describe the same office. They are elder, pastor, and overseer. And if you're accustomed to perhaps hearing four in English, you may hear us say pastor, shepherd, elder, and overseer. And that's simply because the word pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. So shepherd and pastor really are the same thing. But if you hear shepherd and pastor, or you hear elder and overseer, all of those are titles for the same office. And this is reflected in the nomenclature we use at Grace Bible Church. You notice up on the screen, when I walk up, you see Pastor Elder Smedley Yates. Or when Eric Martin walks up, you see the same thing, Pastor Elder Eric Martin. And that's important. We like to do that on the screen to remind us that elders are not something different than pastors. It's why we refrain from calling somebody a pastor who has not yet gone through the elder process and been ordained as an elder for us, even if they do things that are pastoral roles. And we don't mind using the adjective pastoral. That guy's really pastoral. Look, he's a good shepherd. He shepherds his small group well. But we refrain from using the title pastor for somebody who is not yet an elder. Because in the New Testament, elder and pastor and overseer are all titles for the same office. I have up on the screen for you Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. In Acts 20, we see Paul there addressing the elders, plural, at the singular church in Ephesus. In Acts 20, verse 17, he called to himself the elders of the church. And he said a number of things to them, but down in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What do you see there in these verses? Who did Paul call to himself? The elders. What did he call them in verse 28? The overseers. And what did he tell them to do? To shepherd. Or if you take the other word, pastor, to pastor, make it a verb. To shepherd here is the verb form of that word. So you have elders, overseers, pastors, all in the same place. What do elders do? They're called overseers, and what are they to do? They are to pastor. They are to shepherd the church of God. Notice at the end of verse 28, this is the church of God, which God purchased with the blood of his own, or with his own blood. And we just have to stop there and remember that to be a part of the church is to be blood-bought by Jesus Christ. Nobody's a part of the church in a spiritual sense apart from new birth. You might be here, you might be attending, you might be a young one holding on to your parents' coattails. You might be present, but not a part of the church. To be a part of the church, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, which means you must actually believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and found in him complete and total salvation once and for all time by the blood that he shed on the cross where he died. You have to have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the church bought by his blood, purchased by him, and this is what makes the church so precious. When Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus, and tells them, be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves, elders, your sheep too. And be on guard for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you to be overseers. Shepherd the church of God. It's precious to him. He purchased it with the blood of his own. In Ephesians 4, the pastors are called pastor teachers. And they are given as gifts to the church by Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 5, I have for you on the screen, verses 1 and 2 uses the same three terms, elder, overseer, shepherd, for the same office. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Here's the verb form, shepherd the flock, pastor the flock among you. How? Exercising oversight. There's the sort of verbal use of that word for overseer. And do this not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, who's the chief shepherd? To whom does the church belong? Jesus. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there you have elder, overseer, pastor, three titles for the same office. The word elder speaks to a man's maturity. The word overseer addresses his responsibility for vigilant supervision. And pastor or shepherd underscores the kind of care that spiritual leadership in the church requires. Directing, feeding, protecting, correcting. And so we refer to all the elders at Grace Bible Church as pastors, all the pastors as elders. Those are overlapping terms for the same office. Maybe you've heard other titles for pastors, preacher man, parson, minister, reverend. When I would play basketball at the gym and typically guys would ask, hey, what do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? I didn't want to tell anybody. I liked sharing the gospel when people didn't know what I did for a living. As soon as they found out I was a pastor, they started calling me the Rev, and they would clean up their language. And then my opportunity for evangelism was sort of shot because I thought, oh, you're just telling us how to get us into your church because that's your gig, man. You're making a sale. The Rev. Let's not use that one. Clergyman, vicar, curate, rector, bishop, cleric. Those are all common terms used out there in the culture for pastors. There's a benefit for us in using New Testament terminology. We can all turn to passages in our Bible and see for ourselves what the term is and what they are supposed to do without some of the cultural baggage of extra biblical terms. I know we can incorporate baggage and freight onto biblical terms too, but at least with biblical terms, we can go to our Bibles and clear things up. What about the term minister? You've been in a church where people talk about the minister. I think that is a particularly unhelpful label for an elder, a pastor, an overseer. Why? Ephesians 4:12 says, Jesus gave pastor teachers to the church to what end? For the equipping of Christians for the work of the ministry. Who are the ministers? All y'all. Every believer in the local church is a minister. There was an article written a number of years ago about Grace Community Church, and the title of the article was something like, The Church of 5,000 Ministers. That's exactly right. So, elder, pastor, overseer, those are good titles. I want to give you this morning six convictions for the elders at Grace Bible Church. You need to know what are sort of sticking points for us, how we think about how we ought to operate. And we'll go through these six this morning. Number one is the quality of the men. When we think about elders at Grace Bible Church, we need to think very carefully about the kind of men who are to be shepherds in the local church. This is very important. If there is no human authority beyond the local church, then the kind of men you put in place of spiritual leadership becomes really important. There are qualifications laid out in Scripture, and we're just going to read those together this morning. Turn first to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, it is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. Notice really the fundamental question that must be asked is, does a man want to do this work? And a man might aspire to the office, but not enjoy the labor of what shepherding is. He's not qualified. A man must actually desire the work. And then he must have the following qualifications. An overseer then must be above reproach. Not sinless perfection. Not error-free in all of his life. But his life rises above stickable accusations. He is to be the husband of one man. Wow. Scratch that from the record. I got my English and my Greek confused. The Greek says a one-woman man, and the English says the husband of one wife, just so we're all understanding here. All of this falls under the umbrella, the rubric of being above reproach. He must be above reproach as the husband of one wife. He must also be above reproach as temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. If a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must also have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. We get a second list of qualifications. You'll see that some of these overlap with the first list. Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," again, elders plural, "in every city as I directed you. Namely," this is what they must be like, "if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. The overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict." These are important, objectifiable qualifications that also have the subjective element of being above reproach in the eyes of the beholder, that is, in the eyes of the church one would serve. Not every man who would qualify as an elder in one context would serve well as an elder in another context. The standard that one church has might be different than another church's, not in terms of the numbers of qualifications, but in degrees of maturity in those things. We maintain a high bar and a high expectation for elders to be shepherd elders. And part of that, as you heard, with the ability to teach and the need to hold fast the faithful word, to be able to reprove, to exhort in sound doctrine, and to reprove those who contradict. It means we have a high bar for an aptitude for an elder being able to bring God's word to bear in the lives of God's people. Rather than what has happened in many churches, where churches simply have bored elders. Not bored as in they don't know what to do with themselves, but B-O-A-R-D. Those who sit on a decision-making board. That's a term used by Alexander Strock in his book on eldering. And he describes the difference between those who sit on an elder board who are there to make decisions versus those who are part of an elder board who seek to shepherd the flock. Fundamental difference in those two approaches to being elders. Notice Titus 1:9 said that an elder has to be able to hold fast the faithful word. And Titus 3:2 says he has to be apt to teach, have an aptitude or a skill in handling God's word in the lives of God's people. This apt to teach is the same phrase you find in 2 Timothy 2:24, where Paul tells Timothy the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all. He must be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And the whole point of all of that is that an elder has to be skilled in the Word of God, skilled in his ability to communicate the Word of God with God's people, to apply it to real life situations. Churches often place men in the office of an elder who are influential or important in the community or type A personalities or well-liked. Those are not the biblical qualifications. So how does one become a pastor? We believe pastor elders are placed by the Holy Spirit, to use the language of Acts chapter 20. They're placed by the Holy Spirit in the local church by the way of the following elements. Some in church history, many in fact, have referred to this placement by the Holy Spirit as a call to ministry. Some have limited that to one who would preach. And it's not particularly a phrase that we want to use. I understand if somebody wants to talk about their calling. I have a calling as an engineer. I feel like it's what I want to do. But we want to be careful that we're not using a call to ministry language the way an Old Testament prophet was called to Old Testament prophetic ministry, or the way an apostle was called to unique apostolic ministry in the history of redemption. We do not believe that's the way pastors are called. How does one become a pastor? Well, first of all, a man has to have a sanctified, that is a subjective, but subjected to the Word of God, desire. A man has to want to. That desire for pastoral ministry we read about in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. And it's a desire not just aspiring to an office, but aspiring to the labor that is the work of a shepherd. Secondly, a man must have proven fitness for pastoral ministry. That is the objective character qualifications we just read about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And there also must be an evident effectiveness for the work. God has not designed everybody to handle the word regularly. God has not designed everybody to shepherd God's flock. There is to be an effectiveness demonstrable in a man's life. Thirdly, we would say that a man must have an affirmation unto pastoral ministry by the elders of a local church. You don't get to self-appoint to ministry. And then fourthly, there must actually be a providential opportunity toward pastoral ministry. If we want to talk about the call to ministry, I'm okay if we're talking about a phone call where a church says, hey, we need a shepherd, will you consider? We do not believe the Old Testament prophetic call is a proper analog to pastoral ministry. They are just different offices. But we do see, according to Acts 20, verse 28, we read this earlier, that the elders in a local church, and Paul said this of the elders at Ephesus, are placed by the Holy Spirit. Listen to his wording again in Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers. So you can pray that God would raise up, equip, cultivate, gift, and appoint elders at Grace Bible Church. We seek to be a part of that cultivation process by evangelism. How do you find an elder? Well, if he doesn't know Christ, you've got to share the gospel with him. And the discipleship, growth, equipping, discipline, knowledge, ability, desire, shepherding opportunities. And you can't microwave spiritual leadership. These things take time, requires trials and cultivation and proven faithfulness. Second, this morning, we have a conviction about a plurality of leadership. Plurality of leadership. Wherever you find the word elder in the New Testament, it is regularly plural. There are exceptions to that. We just read publicly 2 John this morning, and 2 John begins with John the elder. And in a letter format, when a guy's talking about himself as one elder, it's singular. And when you read the qualifications, an elder must be. But all the other places in the New Testament, elders are plural. And that is instructive for us. God's design is that the spiritual leadership in a local church would not be one man, but a plurality of qualified men. You see this in Philippians 1:1. Paul addresses the church at Philippi, and he addresses the deacons and the elders, plural. This is the New Testament pattern. And it's not just a pattern, it's actually a command. And we read that in Titus 1:5. I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, so you may set things in order and appoint elders, plural, in every city. As directed and modeled in the New Testament, a plurality of qualified shepherds does a number of things that are a benefit to the church. It multiplies the effectiveness of shepherding. You have to understand that no one elder has all the gifts that a local church requires. Additionally, a plurality of qualified shepherds provides for the expression of those variety of gifts and abilities that the elders do have. There are a variety of gifts amongst the people of God in the church, and there are a variety of gifts amongst the elders. A plurality also provides a safeguard of accountability. We read in Acts 20:28, Paul's charge to the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves, speaking of the group of elders assembled there. You actually have to care for one another spiritually. And this creates for us a culture of mutual shepherding. You know that pastors are Christians. They are sinners saved by grace. We are in need of sanctification and growth and correction and encouragement. And multiple shepherds in a church, multiple qualified men who see their role in each other's lives as shepherding gives ready encouragement and challenge and sharpening that we need. Pastors need pastors. We could not expect our care for this church to exceed our ability and practice of care for one another as elders. Historically, we've been careful to watch our own lives and our doctrine, but this is something that must always be revamped. If there is something amiss in the life and doctrine among the elders, this will mean trouble for the church. Maybe you've asked the question, who's the pastor at GBC? Or maybe you've been asked the question. And the answer to that is Scott, Eric, Matt, Jake, Smed, and Ben. That's the answer. The six men who are the elders at Grace Bible Church are the pastors at Grace Bible Church. They are the overseers at Grace Bible Church. They are the shepherds. Scott, as you know, is a retired engineer. Eric is an active engineer. Matt is a business owner. Ben is in insurance, and Jake is a doctor. And yet you ask these men, what do you do? Sometimes you'll just hear them say, well, I'm a pastor at Grace Bible Church. And that's right. It's what they love. It's what they pour their lives into. And all of them see their role at Grace Bible Church not as a man on a board to make decisions, not as a check to the power of the pastor, but actually as the pastors of this church. That is so important for you to know. That your lives are under the care of good and godly men. And I will tell you, there's a tremendous advantage of men who find themselves in the workplace. They understand a 9-to-5 or many more hours in the workplace than that in a given week. They know what it is to live a sort of civilian, non-clerical life. And yet they pour out their lives in many countless hours in service to this church, and they are my pastors. And you need to know who the shepherds are. And so we value the visibility of the shepherds. You can see that in the bulletin every week. Their names and their email addresses are there. Those email addresses are there so that you can email them and ask them, can I come over for dinner and will you shepherd me? That's okay. They want to know you, and you need to know them. We love the visibility of the elders, the pastor elder overseers on our website. You can get on our website and read what we say about what pastoral leadership is. We love having the pastors of this church in rotation up front, in communion meditations, in preaching at times, in various teaching venues. You probably won't see every elder at Grace Bible Church in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, but you will hear the Word of God taught from them in small groups, in counsel, in discipleship, one-on-one, in fundamentals of the faith classes, in next generation ministries, and equipping hour. Aptitude for teaching is an elder qualification. It requires gifting. It also requires cultivation. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean pulpit preaching, and a frequency isn't mandated. But the ability and actual practice of teaching God's word is part of what it means to be a shepherd in the church. And we love for you to have access to the pastors of this church. So you need to know who the shepherds are so that you can go to them for spiritual care. And in this church, I know you've already been cared for by them. Thirdly, this morning, a conviction for us is an equality of authority. And we mean by this that every man who holds the office of elder shares equally the authority of the office. The elders are responsible before God to bear the burden of governing the local church. There is no human authority for the local church beyond them. Jesus is the chief shepherd. His word is authoritative and is the constitution of the church. And the elders bear the responsibility for the spiritual governance. There are no regional bishops. There's no hierarchy of denominational accountability. There is no pope. And so the plurality of men governing the local church share equally the authority of the office. That means this is not somebody's church. Now, this does not mean that they have equal, identical, or interchangeable responsibilities or gifting or training or experience or wisdom or maturity or ability or opportunity. We're not clones. We're different. What it does mean is that every elder is subject to and under the authority of the other elders. Every elder is accountable to God for oversight of the church. We don't practice a hierarchy of authority within the office of elder. Currently, Eric Martin is the chair of the elder board. He doesn't get to overrule everybody else because he's the chairman. I don't get a veto. My preaching is under the authority of the elders of Grace Bible Church. This is not my pulpit. Chris's music is under the authority of the elders at Grace Bible Church. Jake's role as student ministries pastor is under the authority of the elders at Grace Bible Church. And every elder shares equally the authority of the office of elder. Now, we also believe we have a variety of roles. God provides to his church a diversity of gifting and opportunity and training and wisdom and experience amongst the elders. And this diversity provides for a variety of responsibilities. And we recognize that in a number of different ways. If you go on our website, you will see the pastors listed as pastor, elder, and a name. If you go to the ministries page or the leadership page that lists staff and ministry leaders, you will see different designations. On that page, you will see me listed as lead preaching pastor. You'll see Jake listed as student ministries pastor. Eric and Ben both listed as college ministry 414 pastors. Scott Demarest as the men's ministry pastor, and Matt as the next generation's ministry pastor. And we like to represent both the diversity and the equality in our leadership, and you can find that on the website. None of those roles that I just described negate the broad scope of shepherding ministry throughout the church that every elder holds. While Jake is our student ministries pastor, he still shares the burden of oversight of the entirety of the church. And that's true for all of the men. We work to match shepherding roles with gifts and training and ability and desire and availability. But you have to know that shepherds meet needs. There's a need in the church. Somebody's got to take care of that need. There have been times in this church where we have exchanged our labors. We didn't get nearly as far as I had hoped we would get. And we're going to sing. And this is probably a good place to stop, and we'll pick up from here next week. God, we thank you for your plan, for your design for the church. We pray that we would be faithful. We pray that we would be faithful to your blueprint. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we don't have everything squared away as we ought. We pray that you would continue to refine us according to the pattern of the New Testament, according to the pattern of your word. And we pray that you would be kind to this church, that this church would never depart from the gospel, that this church would never walk away from faithfulness in proclaiming every detail of your word. We pray that this church would be faithful from the leadership to the tiniest ones in next generation ministry for generations to come. We pray that you'd sustain us. We know that we are not adequate for these things, but you provide adequacy through the strength of your spirit and by the truths of your word. We ask that you be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.